You know, a few years back, advice columnist Abigail Van Buren related a particularly instructive story about an interaction between a father and his son. The son had his heart set on buying a late model Camaro. And this just began something that he was almost obsessed about. And you remember your teenage years, having a hot car like that would certainly be something that would ignite your imagination. Well, the son was a pretty middling student at this point. And the father told him, all right, if you knuckle down and get good grades and get accepted into university after you graduate, I will give you $10,000 so you can go out and buy that Camaro you've got your eyes on. Well, that was all that son needed. He suddenly became an academic whiz and applied himself, and lo and behold, he graduated and was accepted at the local university. Well, at his graduation party, his father came up to him and said, son, I want to give you your graduation present. He had a box that he handed to his son. And the son opened up the box, and in it was a Bible. Well, the son was fully expecting a $10,000 check, and here the father says, this is the most important gift I can ever give you. This is going to be the gift that keeps on giving. I want you to have this. Well, the son, as teenagers are often wont to do, blew his stack. He said, I knew I couldn't trust you. I knew you were going to do something like this. You told me that you were going to give me that $10,000, and now you just give me this stupid Bible. And he slammed the Bible down, and he stomped out. Didn't speak to his dad, went off the next day to the university, hadn't spoken to him for a couple of months. When a phone call came, his dad had died of a sudden heart attack. And he came back home for the memorial. After the memorial, his mom came up to him and said, this is something your dad really wanted you to have, and handed him the Bible. Well, the son took the Bible and he opened it up, and as he opened it up, an envelope fell out of the Bible, and in the envelope was the check for $10,000. You know, I couldn't help but think of that story because it sounds awfully familiar to a condition that we encounter sometimes in our walk with God. You know, we sometimes find ourselves in that same boat. We look at our relationship with God, we look at what's going on in our lives, and maybe we are experiencing a level of frustration because God doesn't seem to be coming through for us the way we think he ought. Sometimes that frustration can even give way to a sense of alienation. People saying in their hearts, well, I don't know where God is or what he's doing, but he's certainly not working in my life. And you know, those two things, frustration and alienation, can oftentimes be an occupational hazard if we fail to open the book. If we fail to discover the amazing promises and the precious blessings that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. Well, a classic example of one of these amazing promises, an amazing privilege, dare I even say, an amazing position that God gives to us as his people that oftentimes goes neglected in our walk with God is recorded for us in the book of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Do you catch the key word there? Our citizenship is in heaven. The minute you gave your life to Jesus Christ, not only were your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, because Jesus paid the price for your sins on the cross, not only did you become possessors of eternal life. Eternal life isn't something that starts in the there and then. Your eternal life began the moment you said yes to a saving relationship with Jesus. But even more importantly, in the here and now, you became a citizen of God's own kingdom. You became a kingdom kid. Now, what in the world does that mean? Why is that such an important thing for us to grasp and understand? what blessings, what benefits accrue to us because we are now a part of the kingdom of God? Well, if that question has ever played across your mind, if the kingdom of God has just been consigned in your life to the safe realm of Christian cliche, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17 this morning, our study, three keys to the kingdom of God. We are going to understand exactly why the kingdom of God is such a big deal and why it's such a blessing and why it's God's ultimate gift that keeps on giving. Such an important gift that if you want to live a life that is free from frustration in your walk with God, if you want to avoid a sense of alienation and a sense that God is somewhere else but not invested in your life, boy, you need to understand these dynamic promises that God gives to us as a part of his kingdom, his power, his protection, and his plan for our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to these great and awesome gifts as Jesus explains them in this powerful passage of the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to cause us, Lord, to live a higher life. Lord, in a real way, we're dual citizens. We're citizens of this country, but we are citizens of a greater kingdom as well. And Lord, as citizens of a greater kingdom, I pray, Lord, you would understand what that means, the privileges and prerogatives of being a part of your kingdom, that we would understand how your kingdom operates, not only in broad strokes and the big plan of things, but also in your individualized plan for our lives. Lord, help us not to leave here with that same old, dull kind of understanding that the kingdom of God is some nebulous thing or has to do with being in heaven someday. Help us to understand the difference, knowing that we are citizens of your kingdom will make in our lives in the here and now. We love you for this. We pray that your Spirit would guide us into all truth in this. Show us just what an essential and amazing blessing you've given to us. Help us to open the book and receive the promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 17 and verse 20 begins with these words. Now, when he, Jesus, was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now, here is a passage that has generated, a share of controversy. It begins with a timeless question. Maybe it's a question you've heard asked. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Boy, we have seen people take stabs at answering that question, haven't we? People have cranked out wonderful little tomes like 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. You probably remember the family radio conference when an engineer and radio exec tried his hand at theology and predicted the specific time the end of the world would come. And in fact, he predicted it would begin at New Zealand because that's where the international national dateline is and sweep across the world. Well, lo and behold, didn't happen. You know, the question, when is the kingdom going to come, is absolutely timeless. The Pharisees we see in this passage are asking Jesus that question. By the way, they weren't the only ones who asked Jesus that question. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the disciples, after Jesus had risen from the dead, the first item on their agenda was, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That was hot and heavy on their minds at that particular point. You know, and Jesus responded, "It's not up to you to know the times which the Father has established for his own glory. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the world." The disciples asked that question. New Testament believers asked that question. You know, there's a fascinating insight into this in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, this fledgling group of believers, said this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. The church at Thessalonica was saying, how can we know when the kingdom's come? There are people that are saying the kingdom's come. Are we in the tribulation right now? Is Jesus, return in glory right around the block? Well, these were brand new baby Christians in New Testament settings, and they were asking that very same question. It is a question that is hot and heavy on the minds of people. Now, notice how Jesus responds to this question. He says this in verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, there's a couple different ways we could take that passage. Some people will say, well, this tells us that, the kingdom of God is not something where Jesus is actually going to come back someday. It's a spiritual thing. It's a high-sounding concept. It's something that happens in ethereal, otherworldly realms. It's not something that we will actually see. Well, as we're going to see in Jesus' further description of the kingdom coming, that is an invalid interpretation, because there is going to come a time where the kingdom of God is going to come with a thundering boom that's going to make the thunderstorm that we had last night look like a walk in the park. So we know that's not what he's talking about. What does he mean it doesn't come with observation? Well, the word observation in the original language is an interesting one. It is a word that can be translated careful examination, like a doctor watching a patient for the development of certain symptoms in a disease. It was often used in that technical term. It was also used, believe it or not, in courts of law. When someone would be observing, say, a person on the witness stand, it would carry the idea of cross-examination. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you had to give testimony in a court of law. I don't know if you ever had to give a deposition in a case. I have, as a pastor in some circumstances, and man, oh man, I'll tell you what, you just come in to give a character reference to somebody, and one of these skilled attorneys can make you feel like you're the worst person that ever walked planet Earth by the time it's done. Well, that's that idea, critical observation, looking for any kind of fault, any kind of flaw in the system. Well, that's where the Pharisees were at. Understand something, by this time, they had long made up their minds about Jesus. Jesus refused to play ball with their steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities, their mentality that it is always better to look spiritual than to be spiritual, that as long as you were keeping commands on the outside, then it really didn't matter what was going on in your heart. Jesus wasn't playing by their rules. He wasn't meticulously observing the Sabbath as they defined it. He was actually helping and blessing people on the Sabbath. Oh, what a horrible thing to do. And Jesus wouldn't budge. And because of that, they had pretty much made up their mind that either we're wrong or he's wrong, and we're never wrong, so he's got to go. And so when they asked Jesus about his kingdom, really the nuance behind all of this is this idea that they were asking with their arms folded, with a look on their face saying, okay, Mr. Big Messiah, if you're the Messiah, why are the Romans still running the show around here? If you're the Messiah, why are people still being crucified by them? If you're the Messiah, why isn't Israel number one? If you're the Messiah, why isn't the desert blossoming like a rose? Where's that kingdom, huh? Well, once again, we encounter similar things. When you run into folks who hear you go to a Calvary chapel, we place great stress on the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. And people will go, oh, ha, 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 waiting for the rapture. We've seen the movies and all that stuff on that. You really believe Jesus is going to come back for you at any time? Well, show me your kingdom. Show me, that Jesus is going to. They've been saying that forever. That's that idea. And, when you approach the second coming of Christ, when you approach the idea of his kingdom with that kind of attitude, well, like a lot of things in life, your attitude determines your altitude. And for the Pharisees, understand this, asking that question, where's the kingdom? Well, it's not something that was going to end up being a blessing to them. It was going to boomerang on them. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, the Lord talked about having that wrong attitude towards his return. We should always anticipate the return of Jesus in our hearts, don't get me wrong. But when we have a critical spirit about it, when we have sort of this holier-than-thou spirit about it, when we have a hyper-spiritual attitude about it, again, we could be setting ourselves up for a peck of trouble. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, and verse 18, we read this stunning statement, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though as a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? You see, the kingdom of God, and whether it's going to be a blessing or a bummer, has everything to do with the condition of your heart. And so when these guys came with this idea of asking Jesus about the kingdom, they weren't rejoicing in the prospect that the kingdom could be near. They had made up their mind that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. They had basically rejected him. And so Jesus said, look, you're not going to get into the kingdom of God. You're not going to understand it by coming at it like a prosecuting attorney, if you will. And notice what he goes on to say. He says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, was Jesus denying an external, observable return, a setting up of a tangible kingdom? Clearly not. I mean, just look at verse 24, if that thought is crossing your mind. For as lightning flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. There is coming an actual, physical, unavoidable, tangible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But clearly, Jesus was putting first things first. What he was saying is this: as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, it's so important for us to understand that. The first phase of God's kingdom, and understand what a kingdom is. This working definition, I think, can clear up a lot of misconceptions for you. You know what a kingdom is? It's anywhere where a king rules and reigns. That's what a kingdom is. And so the kingdom of God is anywhere the King of Kings rules and reigns. And as such, there is a kingdom of God that does not come with observation. That is, it is within us. It is inside of us. It is internal. There is one that is internal, the other that is external. Jesus will come externally at his second coming. But internally, guess what? He's got a kingdom that's alive and kicking in us while we wait. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17 says this: the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, when Jesus comes and takes up residency in our hearts, he gives us righteousness, a right relationship with God through faith. He gives us peace that comes from his unfailing love. If he loved us at our worst, surely his love is going to sustain us now that we've been reconciled to him. And joy, that anticipation that with the Lord, the best is yet to come. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit are characteristic of what kingdom citizens in this age experience from God. It is that spiritual connection we have with them. Now, understand this. Without that internal work of the Holy Spirit, you'll never grasp God's external work. You'll never grasp what the second coming in its fullness is all about if the kingdom of God has not taken residency in your heart individually and intimately. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus put it this way: unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I think that explains a lot, because I've run across very bright, very brilliant individuals who look at the Bible and analyze it, come up with all kinds of bizarre theories and weird interpretations. And I always wonder, man, they're so smart. I just don't see why they can't see what this is plainly saying. Well, understand something. God's truth is spiritually discerned, the Apostle Paul said. You know, if you don't know the author, you're not going to understand what he's reading. It's going to be like reading someone else's mail. It's going to be like reading someone else's love letters that they wrote. If you don't have that relationship, you're just not going to get it. And so the first key to the kingdom is to receive that internal dynamic power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I love that about the Lord. You know, here we are in this interim period of time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And again, the Bible teaches that Jesus could come at any moment. But living here in this world while God conducts this rescue operation, this world, like the Titanic, has hit the iceberg, it's going down. You know, there's nothing that's going to stop that. Sometimes people will ask me a question, Pastor Scott, when do you think this world's coming to? And I've got a simple answer, an end, at least under current management. You know, the fact of the matter is we can't stop that. And we do live in a world where we experience the groaning that goes on within our lives because we're not exempt from the consequences of man's fall. We are not people that somehow get the get-out-of-jail-free card from horrible diagnoses or relationships run amok or being at the wrong place at the wrong time when someone who's high on meth runs a red light and bam, a life is ended. It just seems so senseless to us. We have to understand that right now we are living in a fallen world. As C.S. Lewis once said, this world is as close as a sinner will ever get to heaven and as close as a saint will ever get to hell. That's where we're living, gang. That's what's going on. But here's the good news. God hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't left us orphans in John 14. He said, I will come to you. I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. God calls us to join him in his rescue mission in this world. That's what we're here for. You know, some people will say, you know, why are we still here? You know, why, you know, if the kingdom of God is about knowing the Lord and having him in our hearts, why, the moment we receive Christ, doesn't he do just a mini rapture and just snatch us up into heaven? Won't that complete the process? Wouldn't that fast forward a lot of, you know, everything and solve a lot of problems? Yeah, it would. But understand something. We are saved, but we're saved for a reason. You know, it's very interesting. You know, we talk about the kingdom of God and what that's all about. One of the reasons that God saved you and saved me was he gives us a task to perform on his behalf. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, we read, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Guess what? You're not only a citizen of the kingdom of God, you're his ambassador. Now, what does an ambassador do? An ambassador doesn't go to another country and, again, you know, the ambassador of the United States going, say, to Israel and saying, you know, and say the conflict that's going on right now. That ambassador doesn't have the wherewithal to say, well, I think our administration is really out to lunch in how they're dealing with all of this. He doesn't have that right. He gets his orders from the State Department, and his job is to relate exactly what the State Department says without fault or failure. That's what an ambassador does. That's what we're called to do. God doesn't call us to offer our takes on life. God doesn't call us to come up with blithe philosophies or little positive mental attitude affirmations. God calls us to reach out to a lost and dying world with this message. This world's going down, but Jesus paid the price for your sins. And if you don't want to go down with it, you can put your faith and your trust in him. He'll forgive you your sins, and you will find rescue from this world that is in such a disastrous state right now. We are his ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our message as ambassadors in this world is to come to those on the outside looking in at a saving relationship with God and to say to them, God wants to be reconciled with you. You can have a genuine relationship with him. You know, and it's so funny how we lose sight of that priority. That's the power that God gives us, you see. He gives us the power to fulfill what he's called us to do. And sometimes I think the reason that we live such powerless lives in the kingdom of God is because we're all about everything else but what God called us to do. You know, as the old saying goes, we're busy rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic while it's going down. We get into arguments about all of that, about, you know, what color the lifeboat should be and things, instead of getting people in the boats. You know, my football coach in high school who led me to the Lord, Bill Little, always used to say this, and I never forgot. He goes, my goal in life is to get to heaven and drag as many people with me as I possibly can. And he said he began every day of his life praying that prayer, and I was one of those draggies, you see. You want to experience the power of God in your life? You want to experience the excitement and dynamic of the Christian life? You want to be one of those people that comes to church and they're bending your ear about, man, you want to believe the divine appointments God gave me this week, and I just happen to be there at this place, and this guy's going, man, my life's so empty and meaningless, and I just am so afraid of dying. I wish somebody could tell me about spiritual truth. And you're going, me? You want me to share with you? Yeah, you! God wants to give you those situations. God wants to give you the opportunity to be able to share. Oh, you know, this week we just had such a wonderful experience with this. My wife Pam's best friend growing up, her husband was diagnosed with a glioblastoma, a particularly aggressive kind of brain cancer. And he already has had surgery. They removed this, but I guess glioblastomas, you know, tend to reach into different parts of the brain, almost like tentacles of an octopus, and it's really difficult to get the whole thing. Well, his glioblastoma, my wife's best friend's husband, came back with a vengeance. And a couple weeks ago, he was walking and talking, and everything seemed okay. And then, bam, he just went into a tailspin, the point where he couldn't stand up. You know, couldn't speak. He could hear and understand, and you know, just this despair that came over their family. And you know, Pam had been thinking about and praying about sharing the gospel with him, and so she sat down and she wrote out all these things that she was going to say, because you know she really wanted to make it count. And you know, we were praying about this, and this guy was really kind of hostile to the gospel, wasn't really interested at all. You know, throughout all the times that we talked to him before. But Pam called him and you know, asked her friend to put him on the phone. And you know, again, she went through the gospel, and she got the opportunity to pray with this man, to receive Jesus as his Savior. Now, this guy is going down. He's not going to be alive on this world much longer. But we just look, when she told me what had happened, you know, she called me. She goes, you'll never guess what happened. Brad received the Lord. I went, you're kidding. Wow. Well, why should that be so surprising? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You share God's word and the power of God's Holy Spirit. God gives you these exciting moments. And there's nothing more exciting in my mind than being a part of what Jesus is doing in his kingdom. Are you experiencing that power in your life? That's what being a part of the kingdom of God is all about. It's not something we do for God, you understand. It's something that God does in and through us. The power of his Holy Spirit. What a beautiful, beautiful promise that Jesus makes here. Now, notice he goes on and he gives us another insight into the kingdom. Verse 22, then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And then we'll say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part of the under the heaven shines the other part of heaven, so shall the Son of Man be on his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, notice, Jesus throws his disciples a curve here. He is basically saying to these individuals who are kind of elbowing each other and jockeying for a position about which is going to, you know, which part of the territory they're going to get when the kingdom comes. You know, I even see that in Calvary Chapel circles from time to time. You know, I think there's going to be this big wrestling match about which one of us gets to oversee Hawaii when the kingdom comes. But, you know, like us, you know, the disciples thought they had God's plan all figured out. They thought, yeah, Jesus is going to get done with all this teaching stuff. And then, boom, you know, hey, the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him in his glory. He's just going to part, bring his glory on back, and the Romans are all going to bow, and he's going to set up the kingdom. That's really going to be great. You know, but Jesus goes, no. That's not how it's going to work. The days are going to come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You won't see it. There's going to be an interim period of time between Jesus' first coming and his glorious second coming. Now, notice he gives them a word of caution. There's going to be an occupational hazard that's going to come to God's people during the interim period between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And that is, there's going to be all kinds of people that are going to claim that they're the Messiah. Now, we've seen this from the sublime to the ridiculous in our society. Charles Feinberg, the famous Hebrew scholar, said in one of his commentaries that there have been 64 people that have come along since the time of Christ and claimed to be the Messiah. Well, I think Charles Feinberg is grossly underestimating that number. You know, maybe you've seen some of these people that come out and say things like, the Christ is now here. 1982, a fellow by the name of Benjamin Krem was promoting his version of the Messiah, a character named Lord Maitreya. And in this ad that appeared in the Los Angeles Times and in major newspapers around the world, it declared that the Lord Maitreya was going to reveal himself to the entire world, not only on a TV broadcast, he was going to speak to all people telepathically in their own languages. And that he was going to bring the world together with this vision of peace and sharing and joy and all of this. Well, lo and behold, the predicted four-month interval for Lord Maitreya to reveal himself as the Messiah came and went. No Christ shows up. Well, this character, Benjamin Krem, is now a denizen of like weird late-night talk radio, and he's still claiming that the Lord Maitreya is going to come, man. He's still claiming he's out there and that he's going to get their act together. But the minute somebody says the Christ is now here, I go, read the instructions. Notice what it says here. They will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. Boy, you don't have to be a follower of Benjamin Krem and Lord Maitreya to get taken into all of that. How many of you have had a perfectly good Saturday morning interrupted by a knock at your door? The Watchtower, the Track and Bible Society, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have their own take on Jesus coming. They did their own little mathematical calculations, and they figured that Jesus had to come back in 1874. Well, you know, when Jesus didn't come back in 1874, they said, no, we forgot to round off a figure. He's really going to come back in 1914. Well, lo and behold, Jesus didn't come back in 1914. So you know what they said? He did come back, but he's invisible. You can't see him. It's a spiritual return, you see. Well, what about that? Well, again, Jesus said, they will say to you, look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is there's no invisible comings. There's no appearing of Jesus just for a handful. It isn't like Jesus is holed up in some place and, oh, you know, again, if you read the Da Vinci Code, you can figure out exactly where he is. No, Jesus is not back yet. How do we know? Well, once again, when in doubt, read the instructions. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. What does it say about the return of Jesus? It says, behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. When Jesus comes back, understand something. It's going to be obvious to the entire world. I mean, there's even a stripe of Orthodox Christianity that kind of has a weird doctrine as far as last days stuff goes. It says, oh no, the coming that Jesus predicted happened in AD 70 when Titus and his Roman legions destroyed the temple. That's the coming that Jesus was referring to here. Well, I'll admit that when Titus and his Roman legions came in and wiped out Jerusalem in AD 70, it was a horrible event. Over a million Jews died in that particular military campaign. The temple that Herod had spent 40 years building was leveled to the ground. It was an awful, awful set of circumstances. But when people bring this up, I got a question for them. In AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, horrible event for sure. If you were in Beijing, China at that time, would you even know it happened? No. Jesus said, every eye will see me when I return. The return he's talking about is global, universal, unavoidable, spectacular, if you will. So when people come along and they try to sell you on this, you know, well, secret coming, and you got to get our literature to understand all of this, hey, guess what? If you are biblically literate, if you've read what Jesus has to say, then some of you can go, no, I don't think so. You're not going to get snookered in. Well, once again, Jesus emphasized something. He said this in verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, here we see another important principle of the kingdom that you've got to understand, that will not only protect you from false doctrine and false teaching, you know, these end times cults with their own little weird spin on things, but will also keep you from losing hope in this world that is custom designed to suck the hope right out of you. You know, let's face it. Sometimes when we hear the gospel being presented, well-meaning people say, come to Jesus and all your problems are going to be solved. Come to Jesus and, man, God is going to give you abundant life. Come to Jesus and you'll be the head and not the tail. You'll be the lender, not the borrower. Man, you're going to be on easy street because you've come to Jesus Christ. Well, you know, when I hear things like that, I always wince. Because although these people mean well and they want to see people come into the kingdom, I don't think you're doing any people any favors by saying something that the Bible just doesn't say. Don't get me wrong. The minute you came to Jesus Christ and put your faith and trust in him, boy, God did solve some big problems in your life, right? A, you're not going to hell anymore. Big problem solved, right? B, you're no longer going through life bent over with this huge crushing load of sin and guilt on you. You don't have to be run by your issues any longer. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You don't have to live like the world anymore. We have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. The alienation we have from God, the guilt complexes we have. Some people say, why do so many people have guilt complexes in this world? I'll tell you why. Because we're guilty. Jesus took away our guilt when he died on the cross. He gave us the hope of everlasting life. We don't have to fear death any longer. These are huge blessings and benefits. But that does not mean that you're not going to experience hardship in this world. Jesus said, it's true of me. It'll be true of you. What was true of Jesus' experience in this world? Well, in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5, we read these words, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Take it to the bank. In the Christian life, it's true about Jesus, it will be true about you. The cross always comes before the crown. Groaning always comes before glory. There is always suffering before final victory. And if it was true about Jesus, it's going to be true about you. And I know we're all looking for a way to game the system. I know we're all looking for some way to get out of the difficulties and hardships in life. And, you know, we see these people on TV and they're saying, oh, you know, you follow my principles, you're going to be great, and you'll have a Lucite pulpit and a big pompadour and a Learjet waiting for you just like me. And, you know, and if you send in your money to us, then, you know, my thought is this. If you're so, you know, right on, you understand these kingdom principles and it's working so great for you, why do you need my money? I mean, just believe, brother. You don't need my money, just believe, right? Funny how it never quite works that way. But understand this, you know, I hate to tell you, but if someone comes to you with some message and it sounds too good to be true, it's too good to be true. You know, use your discernment. You know, and here's the second part of the kingdom. We understand this. We understand that there is going to be a concerted attempt to distract and deceive you in your walk with God. Forewarned is forearmed. When we understand God's clear teaching, especially about the return of Jesus, you're not going to get suckered in by one of these end times cults or weird groups that tends to get donations kicked through the roof because they're making dumb predictions. You're not going to be one of those people that sells everything and moves to Montana and builds a bunker and gets your 7 years worth of flea gold or something like that, because you're going to know. You're going to know what Jesus said about all of this. You're going to know that we have a blessed hope that we're going to be saved before the storm at the rapture. You're going to know that things are going to get tough in this world, but that the secret of life isn't to avoid tough things. The secret of life is to realize we are on a rescue mission, and the best thing we could do with our lives is reach out to others with the same love of Jesus Christ we ourselves have received. Well, you do that, guess what? The second key to the kingdom is going to be yours. You're going to be protected because you're going to have discernment. You're not going to be another sad accident statistic on the highway to heaven. And by the way, did you know that the vast majority of people that end up joining cult groups are people that at one point in their lives sat under teaching in Bible teaching evangelical churches? But they never did their homework. They're like, well, I believe whatever the pastor said. I mean, that guy seems convinced. They never do their homework. And if you don't do your homework, someone else is going to do it for you. If you don't make your decisions about a relationship with God, someone else is going to do it for you. And maybe you're not going to like those decisions that they make ultimately. Don't let it happen to you. The kingdom of heaven is about discernment. And you know, early on in my walk with God, I realized this. And maybe you've experienced this as well. You know, God takes care of his kids. He's the good shepherd. He watches over us, you know. I remember right after I became a Christian, you know, I was so excited about the Lord. I went out and I got, you know, a chain around my neck with a fish on it. And I was working for my grandparents' real estate company. I was mowing lawns and, you know, keeping up houses for them they had for sale. And I'm mowing a lawn at this house they got up for sale. And this lady comes out from next door. And she sees I have a Christian fish. Oh, I see you got a Christian fish. You're a Christian, huh? And I said, yeah. Well, have you heard about the 144,000? Have you heard about how, you know, there's going to be these wonderful super saints that are going to go to heaven and you know, they're going to be there, but the rest of us, you know, and she's going to this song and dance and she's quoting 18 different verses and all this stuff. And I'm a brand new Christian. I mean, I've been saved like about 3 months at this point. And you know, I didn't know all these different verses that she was, you know, scotch taping together, but there was something inside of me I was looking at going, she doesn't have it. You know, it was kind of like that weird feeling. Oh, Grandma, what big eyes you have. And the Holy Spirit inside of us is going to say, no, this isn't right. This isn't me. This isn't my truth. This isn't the work of my Spirit. And you know, and here's a warning for you. If you see somebody and they seem so spiritual and with it and together, so much more committed to Christ than you are and all this stuff, and, you know, oh, man, you know, I got to be like them and live up to this huge standard. But there's this check inside your heart like, man, there's just something about this that seems a little harsh. Something about this that seems a little edgy. Something about this that just doesn't seem right. Don't ignore that. That's the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's God's Spirit saying, you know, my sheep hear my voice. They follow me. A stranger they will not follow, for they do not recognize his voice. The second part of being in the kingdom of God is having that protection, having that spiritual discernment. And the third wonderful part of being in the kingdom of God is this. We understand God's plan. We understand where this world is ultimately going. Again, look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. Jesus says this, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. On the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now understand, God has a plan for his people. God has a plan as far as preserving and protecting us as this world begins to really circle the drain and head for its conclusion. It's called the rapture of the church. Now, Jesus here says, look, if you want to understand what I'm up to, you want to be on track, remember two Old Testament stories. Number one, Noah and the flood. There was a decided pattern when God was going to judge the entire world during the flood of Noah. Three things would take place. Number one, there was a prophetic warning. We are told that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in his day for 120 years, warning the world about the flood that was going to come. Secondly, provision was made for the people of God, the ark. And boy, you want to talk about provision. You know, I read a fascinating book by John Woodmerap called Noah's Ark, A Feasibility Study. By taking a look at the dimensions of the ark and the way that it was designed and so forth, the ark had a carrying capacity of 1.4 million square feet. You know, we tend to think of the ark as that little, you know, bathtub toy with a giraffe sticking out of the top of it. You know, nothing could have been further from the truth. The ark's carrying capacity can be likened to the same amount of 522 standard livestock boxcars that a train would bring behind it. It had the capability of carrying over 64,728 animals. Guess what? Even if we take into account all the species we have today, and you know, the Bible indicates that the animals that were taken on the ark aren't all the species we have today, but the roots of those species. In other words, you know, you've got all kinds of dogs out there and wolves and coyotes and things like that. The root animal that these different differentiations came out of were the ones that Noah brought on the ark. But even if we grant that, 64,728 animals would be enough to carry two of every kind of species that has ever lived. Now, you know, again, God had a perfect provision for his people. Now, again, prophetic warning, provision for God's people. And then when God's people are taken out of the way, Noah and his family enter the ark, God closes the door, and what happens? Then judgment falls. Noah didn't have to swim for the ark. He didn't have to tread water and hope for the best, right? It was only when God's people were provided and protected that that happened. Jesus uses another analogy that drives this home. Guess what? Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened there? Well, same pattern, kind of fast forward. First, a prophetic warning. The angels came to Lot and his family and said, you need to get out of here because God's going to overthrow this place. He's going to nuke it, if you will, if you want to use the expression. And you guys need to leave. Well, they got the prophetic warning. Secondly, a provision was made for God's people. You read the account in Genesis 19, and you can do it on your own time, but fascinating how God literally had to drag Lot and his family kicking and screaming out of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot didn't really want to go, and his sons-in-law thought he was nuts, and his wife, as you know, looked back and pillar of salt. But that same pattern was put into place, a prophetic warning, a provision for God's people, and when God's people were protected and taken out of the way, then judgment fell. We're in the same mode today, gang. We are in the midst of the prophetic warning. Why do you think so many people are interested in Bible prophecy? Why do you think there's a movie coming out in October with Nicolas Cage, of all people, about the rapture? Well, God isn't subtle. He is giving us a prophetic warning. You talk even to skeptics and hard-bitten atheists, and they know what the rapture is. They don't believe in it, but they know what it is. I mean, there's an unprecedented prophetic warning. The next step is going to be provision is going to be made for God's people. Jesus is going to descend with a shout, with the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel, and we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We are going to be taken out before the final seven-year period of God's wrath is poured forth on this earth. And then once we're taken out of the way, then judgment again is going to fall. Now, again, Jesus gives some details. He says this in verse 31. In that day, he was on his house top, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down and take them away. Likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, do you catch something here? You know, the instantaneous nature of the rapture, the global nature of the rapture is predicted here. Because you have, in one situation, people sleeping and in bed. The other situation, you've got women grinding at the mill. Well, I guess that's something you could do by candlelight. But you can't be out plowing the field the same time other people are sleeping if you're in the same spot. But you can if this is a global event. Globally, God is going to come and snatch his people out before the storm. And notice this last verse. It says, they answered and said, and where, Lord? Where will it be taken? He said, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. There's different kinds of interpretations on all of this. Some people believe that this picture of, you know, people being taken and left, they're going to be taken to judgment and so forth. I don't really believe that's the case because I think it ends up creating more problems than it solves. But this idea that wherever the body is there, the eagles will be gathered together, I think what Jesus is saying is something else we got to realize about the last days. Just like if you want to find out where a carcass is, look for the carrion birds. You know, I do a lot of trail running in Catalina State Park. I remember a few years ago, one of the trails that I really liked to run, this horse died out there. And it died right by the trail. And the reason that I knew that horse died by the trail wasn't just because I got to where that horse had keeled over, but you could just see the carrion birds, you know, the buzzards starting to circle this thing and coming in for a little bit of a snack. Well, what Jesus is saying is this. You know, this world isn't going to get better before I come back. It's going to get worse. You know, there are some sects of Christianity that believe in what's called dominion theology that says, well, you know, we're going to do such a bang-up job of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus that when, you know, we finally reach the whole world for Christ and bring in righteous government all over the world, then Jesus come back and we're going to hand him this world. Man, I wish that was true. But people that I think believe in that, well, maybe they need to read the newspaper. Or maybe they need to read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. What Paul is prophesying here is things aren't going to get better, gang. They're going to get worse. And not only are they going to get worse morally, they're going to get worse spiritually. The people that end up making their money on deception and false doctrine are going to become more and more sophisticated, if possible, to even deceive the very elect. Now, once again, God's given us the plan. We don't have to wonder exactly how this is all going to work out. The third key to the kingdom is this heavenly heads up, you see. And you know, when we look at this, there's such a beautiful, beautiful promise that we're given. Every resource that you and I need, every refuge from the storm that you and I need, every relational impact that we need, God gives to us because we're part of the kingdom of God. Now, you know, we began our message by talking about that sad story from Dear Abby about, you know, the son that didn't realize that everything he wanted was right there in the book until he finally opened it and then the promise fell out. You know, let's bring that home to our hearts today. Do you know the power of God's kingdom in your life? Are you experiencing that power in your life? Are you so led of the Holy Spirit into all truth, that you're such a person of this book, that you're continually taking in God's truth, that you can spot a clever counterfeit a mile away? Are you familiar with the broad strokes of God's plan so that you understand the next event on the prophetic horizon? Understand this. Isn't some battle in Israel. It isn't some, you know, cataclysmic world event. It isn't the rise of the Antichrist. It's the rapture of the church, and it could happen at any moment. It can happen before this service gets done today. Do you understand that? Do you live with that idea of imminency, that this could be the day that the Lord returns? Boy, in the book of Luke, and we covered this passage, but in Luke chapter 11, Jesus made a wonderful statement here, but it's also something that should sober us up and cause us to do a little introspection. And I close with this. Luke chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said, if a son ask for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, when you received Christ, you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But God says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. There's another relationship with the Holy Spirit where he can come upon your life, anoint you with power, give you the ability to live above the level of your circumstances, give you wisdom and insight, even when you come face to face with those clever counterfeits, bring you to a place where when you run into somebody who's on the outside looking in at a relationship with God, you're going to know what to do, you're going to know what to say, and God is going to demonstrate that power in your life. People are going to sense the presence of Jesus in you. How do you get that? You got to ask for it. You got to ask for it. It's a renewable resource. Some people say, do you believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit after salvation? Absolutely. And a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and ad infinitum till the Lord comes back. I do not let my feet hit the carpet in the morning before I ask God to come upon me with power through the Holy Spirit, to love my family, to deal with the tribulations that might come my way in life, to be able to be used by God and be perceptive and aware of those opportunities to further His kingdom. And since I started doing that simple prayer, that simple process, life's become very, very exciting for me. And I want it to be exciting for you too, and so does God. Let's take a moment and pray. And if you haven't taken advantage of the privileges, the position, the prerogatives you have as part of the kingdom of heaven, let's make sure that that doesn't go on any longer. Lord, we come to you, and how grateful we are that your word is so powerful, so amazing. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. And we thank you, Lord, that the greatest gift that you can give to us is yourself through the Holy Spirit. Lord, if we've been living a powerless life, if we've been puzzled and clueless spiritually and tossed from one doctrine to the next, if we find ourselves becoming more and more fearful in this world rather than more filled with joy at the prospect that the day of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed, Lord, I pray that this would be the morning we would simply ask you to come upon us in power, to fill us with the Spirit, to make us people that know moment by moment, challenge by challenge, day by day, exactly what it's like to live Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered lives. We don't want just to be external examples of rigid religiosity. What a tragic, tragic substitute for the real deal. Let your real love, your real power, your real grace, your real security, your real nearness and presence come upon us now, not because we're with it together, but because we simply take you at your word. You will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. We're asking. We're asking. Give us what we ask for, Lord. Give us you. In Jesus' name, amen.